Belgic Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. Just the first sentence. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Last time we looked at the standard of sanctification, the pattern, the rule, the norm of sanctification, and that from seven different perspectives. The law and the gospel, God and Christ, godly saints in the Bible, and godly saints since biblical times, insofar as they follow Christ, and the holy angels are set forth in various places in the Word of God as the pattern or rule or norm or standard of sanctification for our imitation. Tonight we're going to look at the goal of sanctification, which raises the obvious question: what is the difference between the standard of sanctification and the goal of sanctification? Are they the same? Do they differ? If so, how? So I remind us all of what is meant by the standard or rule or pattern or norm of sanctification. It is that according to which we are to measure ourselves. Standard is that according to which we are to test ourselves. And the standard is that according to which we are to conform ourselves by God's grace. We measure, test, and conform ourselves by God's grace to His standard. Whereas the goal of sanctification is that at which we aim, our target for the future. So there's some similarity, all right, between the standard of sanctification and the goal of sanctification, but our perspective this evening and the content of this class is different. And so we're going to be led from the standard of sanctification, that's rule or norm for our holy lives, and that leads us into the goal or target or aim of sanctification. And this is important because people often set their target as regards sanctification too low and too negative. We must not think to ourselves thoughts like these: I must show some interest in holiness so as not to fall into big sins. That's about as high as my goal is. I will show some interest in sanctification because I do not want to be a bad example to my children. I'd better grow in holiness at least to some extent, otherwise I'm going to be charged with hypocrisy. Or, since we're looking at sanctification in the church, I need to shape up a little because I don't want to be the weakest member in the church. And I don't want to fall under church discipline. Besides, I must be sanctified to some degree because otherwise I may well be chastised too much by God. Now there's something to all of those things. But if that's all there is, the person's view of sanctification is largely, I must be holy in order to avoid pain and shame. Now, by all means, try to avoid such pain and such shame. But the truth about the goal of sanctification is that it's not merely these things I've mentioned, and it's not mainly these negative things. The goal of sanctification, as presented in the Bible, is chiefly positive and glorious, a glorious goal. I thought first we would consider the goal of our sanctification individually. The goal of our sanctification, number one, considered individually. And we have three heads under this category. The goal of our sanctification considered individually is, number one, perfect sanctification in the next world. We have that goal for ourselves individually as perfect sanctification in the next world. Sinlessly perfect. Colossians 1:22 says that God has reconciled us through Jesus Christ in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So through Christ's reconciliation, we will be presented entirely sanctified, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. So the Christian says, this is my hope and goal regarding sanctification. This is what I'm aiming at. This is the target. Not only perfect sanctification in the next world, but progressive sanctification in this current world. So we're on the P's here at the minute. Perfect sanctification in the next world, and progressive sanctification in the current world. And we're going to say a lot more about progressive sanctification in this current world in another night in this series. But for now, it deserves mention in this place. Read with me Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this is why we have the handout, as everybody has worked out. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So here it's especially progressive sanctification. Your love abounds more and more in knowledge and judgment, so that you can approve the things that are excellent and you're filled with the fruits of righteousness. But when it says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, it's hinting at perfect sanctification as well. And both of these, perfect sanctification in the next life and progressive sanctification in this life, are also involved in two other texts on the sheet. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 through 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. That's very obviously progressive sanctification in this life. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Perfect sanctification in the next life. And one more, Jude 24, at the very bottom of the sheet. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, negative, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, positive. And they also match up to the progressive sanctification and perfect sanctification. So the Christian says, I have hope, and my goal regarding sanctification is perfect sanctification in the next life, and my goal in this world is progressive sanctification, which makes me active and zealous in the Christian life. There's another P. Pervasive sanctification. Anybody want to make a stab at what I'm getting at with pervasive sanctification?
Something that enters in all aspects.
Okay. Okay, yep. By pervasive sanctification, I'm referring to sanctification in the whole man. In the whole man. And this is in opposition to our teaching on total depravity. Since sin affects all aspects of us, then sanctification, which opposes and defeats sin, must encompass the whole man. And what is the classic scripture text with regard to what we are calling pervasive sanctification? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting here, we're talking about pervasive sanctification. This passage dealing with pervasive sanctification speaks of progressive sanctification, where Paul's prayer is that their bodies, souls, spirits may be preserved blameless, and he asks and he wishes that God may sanctify you wholly in this life. And then he speaks about being preserved blameless in holiness unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So pervasive, progressive, and perfect sanctification are here. And then, verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The faithful character of the calling God, the effectually calling God, ensures that God will sanctify us pervasively, progressively, and ultimately perfectly. And so by pervasive sanctification, we mean that God sanctifies us as to our body and its members, our heart and mind, our soul and spirit, with regard to our willing and our doing, so that we keep all 10 commandments out of gratitude for our redemption in all spheres of life, marriage and the home, church, work and in the world, though never sinlessly perfectly in this age.
Could we say that sin, when it entered into mankind, entered in immediately? And pervaded in that sense, but that sanctification pervades and displaces it gradually.
Very good point. Man became totally depraved instantaneously, but God sanctified us progressively, so that many of us here have been sanctified for decades, and we still have a long ways to go. Yeah.
Displaces it.
Well, it certainly displaces it as to primacy and rule, so that it is not dominant. And it will displace it completely when we're perfectly sanctified. I think you and especially I was going to be struggling for a word there. Did I use the word displace? And so it is that nothing less than pervasive sanctification in all aspects of his being and in all areas of his life is the goal of the child of God. He is not content to say, I want to be sanctified with regard to that aspect of my life, but not that. I want to be sanctified in the way I use certain aspects of my body or time, but not other aspects of my body or time. I'm aiming at, because the Bible teaches me I must and I want it, pervasive sanctification. Phil?
Whenever the believer dies, that's the end of your sin. Is that at that point then when your sanctification is perfect and complete, or does that not happen until after resurrection?
Well, the believer is the believer is sinlessly perfect at his death, but he does not have a perfect glorified body until the resurrection of the dead. So there's a sense that it's not perfectly perfect, although he's sinlessly perfect, but he's not perfectly perfect until the resurrection morn.
I suggest an answer to what Brian would say, that God is like a fire, and he actually burns away the sin. The Holy Spirit baptizes us with fire, and I see that as being a tremendous power which burns within us to consume sin.
Mm-hmm. All that's true. I'm just wondering about conceptually. Conceptually, are we to think, if we burn something, for instance, you've got a whole bonfire and you set it on fire, and after half an hour, its mass, if you could put it in the scales, would be somewhat less than what it was at the start, and after an hour, and eventually you'd be left with ashes that you could scrape up and put in a wheelbarrow or two. Is there less sin in us, or is that the right terms to look at it? You know, but I do think it's very effective to talk about the purifying of us and fire and putting sin to death. Yeah. This is what John Owen says about what we're calling pervasive sanctification. Quote, "The subject of sanctification is the entire nature or the whole person of a believer. It is not any one faculty of the soul, or any affection of the mind, or part of the body that is sanctified, but the whole soul and body, or the entire nature of every believing person. True holiness consists in the renovation of our whole persons." That's a point too made in the Westminster Confessions chapter on sanctification. How do you think we're doing there, progressively and pervasively?
We're still totally depraved, right, to the last day.
Yes? Yes, according to the old man. Let's look at the goal of our sanctification considered ecclesiastically. And ecclesiastically means we're considering the goal of our sanctification with regard to the church. Now, what biblical book speaks most about the sanctification of the church and the goal of the church's sanctification?
Ephesians.
That's what you were saying too, Mary. Yes, Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 1 verse 4 on the sheet. And when I say let's look at, you'll understand I'm generally referring to the sheet. Ephesians 1 verse 4. That's on the sheet, yeah. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." According to this verse, our sanctification is the goal of eternal election. Justification isn't the goal of our eternal election in the same way. Sanctification is a higher goal. This refers to the perfect sanctification of the church before God in the next world, that especially as the terminus. And it refers to the church here as united to Jesus Christ, because God hath chosen us in him to be holy. That's the church united to Jesus Christ, with its goal being sanctification according to eternal election. Let's go to the next verse on the sheet. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth together unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." what is the church spoken of here?
Building.
Yes, the church is a holy temple in the Lord. And this refers to the progressive sanctification of the church. The church is here likened to a structure in a building yard. The building is being fitly framed and it's growing together into a holy temple. And you are being builded together right now. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 was too lengthy to include on the handout. So we should look it up in our Bibles. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And this deals especially with the progressive sanctification of the church in this world. Especially that. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. This passage teaches that the progressive sanctification of the church is by means of what?
The office bearers.
Yes, the office bearers. And which office bearers? The teaching office bearers. This one doesn't mention ruling elders or deacons, which have a very important place in the church. The offices mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 11, they're all teaching offices. Apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Those are extraordinary temporary offices in the apostolic age. And then pastors and teachers are permanent ordinary officers in the New Testament post-apostolic age. So teaching offices in the church, that is more especially the teaching of the teaching officers in the church. There's another means for the sanctification of the church. It's not just the pastors and teachers. What else in this passage? Believers themselves. Every believer in the church serves the edification of the whole church. Here's the argument. The ascended Christ, verse 11, gives these teaching officers in the church for the perfecting of the saints. And then the saints, by being perfected through the teaching of the church, then the saints are busy in the work of ministry. Ministry means service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the church member, he does the work of service with regard to everyone else in the body, for edifying the whole church. And then that's explained so that we all grow up into Jesus Christ. We're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, verse 14, because there's a lot of liars working around the church. But by speaking the truth in love, we may all grow up into Christ. And then the body imagery is described in terms of all the joints of the body supplying something and contributing and working together, just as your body serves all the other parts of the body. And when you grew up as a boy or a girl, all the parts grew together. It wasn't that your head became the size and shape of an 18-year-old, and then after that your legs started to grow. That would be a really abnormal child. But the body grew proportionally. Your legs grew proportionally, your torso, your arms. It all grew so that you weren't really well developed from the waist up, but a 3-year-old from the waist down. And that's what happens in the church.
What's the difference between pastors and teachers then?
There is none. The word some is important in Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and then comes the fourth some, and some pastors and teachers. And the idea is that the pastor is a shepherd, so that the shepherd pastors by teaching, and the minister by teaching shepherds. So the two shed light upon each other. Some have seen the teachers to refer to what we would call theological professors, and that's Calvin's view too, but that isn't the proper meaning of the text, because the word some governs pastors and teachers. It's not some pastors and some teachers, it's some pastors and teachers. So in this passage, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, the church is referred to as the body of Christ, and it grows up into a perfect man. And then a final passage in Ephesians in this regard, we're dealing to remind you of the sanctification considered ecclesiastically. Ephesians 5, 26 through 27. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So what's the goal of sanctification here? Perfect sanctification, is that spoken of in this passage?
Yes.
So it is going to be presented by Christ to himself without any blemish and perfectly holy. What about progressive sanctification?
Yes,
that's especially the previous verse, 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The word being the word of God progressively in this life. What about pervasive sanctification of the church? Is that spoken of here? It must be washed all over. No spots, no wrinkles in the entire body. So it must be perfectly cleansed, pervasively sanctified. And in this passage, the church is presented as
glorious.
Yes.
Perfect.
I'm looking for a noun.
A body again.
Nope, more than a body.
A wife.
A woman's body. A woman's body. And not just any old woman. A bride. Yeah. In this passage, it's dealing with the bride of Christ, which is even more clear if you look at the context before and after it in Ephesians 5, which we can't do when it's on the sheet. This means, therefore, that with regard to our sanctification and our goal in sanctification, we do not merely think of ourselves. If you think just about yourself and sanctification, you're already going down the wrong route. You're already left the right path. Our thinking regarding the goal of sanctification includes our part and role in the body. It includes helping and serving the sanctification of our fellow believers. And it is not the case that the believer says, I can be holy, but forget about the fellow saints. Or even, I can forget about being holy, and I'm not interested in their holiness either, because such a person then will hinder the sanctification of his fellow saints by his own sins and by his or her refusal to fellowship and cooperate and serve in the sanctification of the other members. You know, you get somebody and they're in bad form spiritually and they come into church and they won't look at anybody, and then they hive off on their own, they forget about themselves, they forget about everybody else, and they're only concerned about themselves. And when someone gets them, they're not concerned even about their own sanctification, never mind anybody else's sanctification, they're concerned about sinful things. Well, the body is sanctified together. The biblical and reformed faith, and we looked at it especially from Ephesians, teaches us to think of the goal of our individual sanctification, which is indeed a goal, but to think about it in connection with other people in terms of there's the temple of Christ and it's being built up with bricks, and I play my part in that. And there's the body of Jesus Christ, and the body builds itself up, and I have a role in that. And then there's the bride of Jesus Christ, which is collectively being sanctified. I must think of my sanctification in terms of other people, because we're all living in union with Jesus Christ. That's important. I remember one chap, John Metcalf. He was converted and he decided to forget everybody else, go away into this building and read the Bible and pray and fast and learn the great mysteries of the gospel on his own. But that's not how someone gets sanctified. Someone is sanctified actually by the nitty-gritty, day-to-day life, week-in, week-out life, in the church. Because the church is a body. You don't cut yourself off from it and, you know, study on your own for 2 or 3 years and turn the phone off and don't go to church and meet up with other people. That's not how you do it.
The thing about the body aspect is that how things can spread. You know, if you have something wrong with part of your body, it can spread.
Yeah.
It can spread. Or a brick in a wall that's thirsty and it topples out. Oh, well, it can down.
True. True. And that's why you have church discipline. One of the reasons. And so it works both ways. If the church is a body, positively, the growth of one spiritually helps everybody. And then the declension of another hinders other people. Now, if you have a church, for instance, and some a person or persons, they're not pulling their weight, well, that means all the other people have to take up more work. There's fewer people to fellowship. It's a bad example to other people. It just brings the whole thing down. And people should think, as Reformed Christians, as part of a body. It's a very Anabaptist way of thinking, but the Reformed is holistic, ecclesiastical, and ecclesiastical in sanctification too.
What you said is probably well, but it's very, very simple. If you don't come to church, you're not going to progress in your sanctification.
No, you're definitely not. In fact, if you don't come to church, you are going to go backwards in your sanctification. And if you start missing meetings, for instance, the people here, if you just say, I'm going to stuff Wednesday nights, I'm going to do something else, I'm going to go shopping or whatever it may be, this will not help you spiritually. There's no way it will help you spiritually. And this is the point of this class, it won't help anybody else here in the class either. How are one's fellow believers referred to in Romans 8, verse 29? Remember the chapter in which you have placed your piece of string? Passage we read earlier. Romans 8, verse 29. The brethren. Romans 8, 29 deals with sanctification, and it talks about the brethren, the Christian family all around me. My sanctification affects them, their sanctification affects me and the whole body. Has anyone any idea where I'm going with number three? The goal of our sanctification considered individually, ecclesiastically, and now third?
Spiritually.
Nope. Mm-hmm. Worth the guess though, great man. Nope.
Is it Catholic? Heavenly.
No, that's we'll include that in ecclesiastic heaven because it's a Catholic Church. Heavenly, pretty good guesses. Christologically means with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Romans 8, verse 29, the goal of our sanctification is what?
according to Romans 8,
and what does the passage say about him?
Conformed to the image of his son.
Yes. The goal of our sanctification is not only that I am perfectly, but first of all, progressively and pervasively sanctified, or even that my sanctification helps and is helped by the church, but the goal of my sanctification is conformity to the image of God's dear Son. And if this is God's goal with our sanctification, it must be our goal too. So you say, well, we've got classes in sanctification in our church. And you say, well, what's the point of this sanctification? What's your goal? What's your purpose? What are you aiming at? It is to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Nothing less than that. This is the goal, according to Romans 8, 29. This is God's goal in eternal predestination. So when God chose us, he said, I choose this person to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Which means that now, in time, we know this to be our destiny. My destiny is, as a Christian, that I will be conformed to Jesus Christ. And I already have been conformed to Jesus Christ to some degree. And I am being conformed, but my ultimate goal is to be not just progressively, but perfectly and pervasively conform to Jesus Christ.
Could we also say our goal is that we awake with his likeness?
We could say that, indeed, it is to awake with his likeness. And that's Psalm 17, verse 15, which we sang earlier, which is why we sang it.
Okay.
Yeah, that's very good. So now we're seeing definite overlap between last week's class on the standard of sanctification and this week's class, the goal of sanctification. Last week, Jesus Christ is the standard of our sanctification. Now we're seeing that he is also the goal of our sanctification as the one to whom we are conformed. He's standard and goal of our sanctification. Romans 8 verse 29 says that we will be and are being conformed to Jesus Christ. According to Romans 12 verse 2, a few chapters later, what must we not be conformed to?
The world.
The world. We must, this is the same idea, we must not be conformed to the world. It's not our standard, it's trying to shape us to. It's trying very aggressively to shape us and our children. But we must be conformed, not according to that evil standard, but according to Jesus Christ, so that we're conformed to him. And this teaching, that Jesus Christ is the goal of our sanctification, honors the Lord Jesus. It honors him because it teaches, according to Romans 8, verse 29, that he is the firstborn among many brethren. So there's brethren, all the saints, you and I, and all the body of the elect, redeemed, and called people of God, we're all brethren. But there's one that stands out as above all, the firstborn, Jesus Christ. We're all brethren. He's a brother too. He is called our brother, but always the highest brother, the firstborn. So in all things, and now including sanctification, he has the preeminence. Colossians 1:18.
If I just say, Pastor, going back to your statement up there, you talked about how we can have a positive or a negative effect upon our fellow believers depending on how we act on the Lord's Day, for example. I was thinking more about the family and in that close quarter, with people you're living with every day, that will become even more profound. You know, when you wake up in the morning, you go to bed at night, your whole family are with you and they're watching you. The impact on their sanctification would be huge.
And the most influential member of the family with regard to sanctification is the husband and the father. Well, I'm not just having a go at you. I suppose somebody could say in the church the most influential figure is the minister. So he'd better shape up. Yeah, well, that's important too. Sure is.
It's providential, it's true, that the men are studying Pursuit of Holiness. What's his name? Jerry Bridges says in the chapter we're reading for this week, next week, he says that holiness is thinking God's thoughts and willing God's will, which of course is exactly what Christ did through his whole life.
He's the man after God's own heart, thinking and willing, indeed. So what word in Romans 8 verse 30 in your Bibles, what word, singular, is equivalent to conformity to Jesus Christ?
Glorify.
Glorify. Glorify. Here's the goal of God's foreknowledge and predestination. Conformity to the image of God's Son, verse 29. And the goal of verse 30, of predestination, which is also mentioned in verse 29, we're called, justified, and glorified. Our glorification in the next world is equivalent to being conformed to the image of the Son of God. That's what it is to be glorified, not simply irradiated with light or made sinless. It is being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's glory, because he is the glorious one. To be glorified is to be made like him. And that means, too, that our sanctification in this world is our being glorified. As to our souls, every Christian is already glorified to some degree by definition. Not glorified in the same way Christ was glorified at his transfiguration in which he was irradiated with light, but he's glorified in that he has glorious God-given graces in him. And he manifests the glory of God in the way he thinks and behaves and lives. Glorification begins already on earth with regeneration, continues in sanctification, and is perfected when we're conformed to Jesus Christ in the world to come. Now look at this in Romans 8 verse 17. Here's union with Jesus Christ. This passage teaches that if we are children, since children inherit, if we are children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God. We inherit from God. And if we're heirs, since Jesus Christ inherits, then we are joint heirs with Christ. So union with Christ means that we are joint heirs with Christ. And therefore, we suffer with Christ. So, and then it goes on to say that we may be also glorified together with Christ. Now Christ is already glorified. And when we are glorified, we will be glorified with Christ, and that we will share his glory. And at that time, to go back to the remark made earlier, we will be glorified even in our bodies at this resurrection. When we share in Christ's glory, Philippians 3:21 on the sheet, God shall change our vile body, and vile there means humble, our humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto his, Christ's, glorious body, according, and if anyone thinks, well, how can that happen? What about those people's bodies who are blown up by bombs or devoured by sharks or that have rotted away after being buried for thousands of years? Well, it happens according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. It's actually very easy for God to raise our bodies from the dead, because this is the power which subdues everything unto itself. Julian?
I was just going to say, is there a number four?
There is a number four.
There is
a number four. There is a number four. Before we get to number four, though, we'll look at a second passage in this regard. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's read this verse, a very important verse, the top of the sheet. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Some similarities with Romans 8:29-30. Glory. Three times is glory mentioned in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. Romans 8 verse 30 talks about our being glorified. Same Greek word. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are changed into the same image. Romans 8 verse 29, we are conformed to the image of his Son. Third similarity. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are changed, morphed, metamorphosed into the same image. And Romans 8 verse 29 says that we are conformed, and it's another form of the verb morph. So in both passages, it's all about there's this glory, there's this glorious image that is Jesus Christ, and the believer is morphed, changed, transformed into it, and that's what sanctification is.
Does he become less totally depraved?
He doesn't come less totally depraved.
He's renewed in the spirit of his mind.
He is renewed in the spirit of his mind, yeah.
Does his mind become less totally depraved?
His mind is less pressed into the services of sin. No, the mind, let's consider the man structurally. He has a mind, old man, new man. The new man is using that mind more and more dominant. And the old man is being put to death, but the old man, he's still there. And that goes back to Julian's question. How can there be growth in grace? And we are going to come to it. If the old man can't be improved, and the new man can't be improved, how can we improve? How can we grow in grace? Yeah. And we are going to come to it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 refers to sanctification in which world? This world. Romans 8:29 through 30 especially refers to sanctification in the next world. What's the agency of sanctification in 2 Corinthians 3:18, or the means? How does God sanctify us in 2 Corinthians 3:18? There are two things that are mentioned.
Right.
At the very end, we are sanctified by the Spirit of the Lord. He is the great agent of sanctification. Now, there's another means.
The Word.
The Word. We, with open face, without a veil over our face, that's the context, we behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And the idea is, we look at the Bible, and the Bible doesn't just consist of a number of words on a page. As the heart and soul understands the meaning of those words, we behold the glory of the Lord. And when we, with open face, behold in this glass the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, then we are changed. The Spirit uses the Word to sanctify us, that is, to morph us into the image of Jesus Christ from glory, which indicates that we already are glorious insofar as we're renewed and sanctified, to glory. Which means that the Christian must use the means of the Word in the service of the agent of the Spirit in attaining the goal of our sanctification, conformity to Jesus Christ, which is being metamorphosed or morphed or changed into His image. That's what we're aiming at. Now, we're all very ordinary people here, but that's our goal and purpose. A third passage, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, near the bottom of the page, because you understand these quotes that are arranged in biblical order. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Now there's one word in that passage which we read, which is the equivalent of image. It's a word that you can pull out of the passage. Like. Exactly. Like. It says there, we shall be like Him. So, like Him, we'll be in His likeness. And the Bible talks about the image and likeness of God. And Jesus Christ is the image and likeness of God. And therefore, when we're in His image, then we are in the image and likeness of Christ, who is in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, we're in the image and likeness of God. When does the sanctification take place here? That is, does this passage deal with perfect sanctification or progressive sanctification?
Both.
Chris has it. Verse 2 is especially perfect sanctification. We know that when He shall appear, that's the second coming of Christ, we shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him in the present purifies himself, even as He, Christ, is pure. So what's the means or agency of sanctification in this passage? How are we changed into His likeness?
Probably didn't park before the horse. The last verse is by the knowledge that Christ will return. So that's through
hope
and receiving the word.
Yes, hope. Anyone who hopes, and that is looks forward to the great good of the return of Jesus Christ, that hope and looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ in your heart, that sanctifies you. And the more you think about that and look forward to that, the more you are sanctified. Even if you've never done these classes, if you just think about Christ's second coming, that will sanctify you. Now, by all means, keep coming to the classes. The classes are going to aid in your sanctification. But hoping in the second coming of Christ. That is, if someone studies the whole subject of eschatology, and Lord willing, we're going to get to eschatology, maybe a few months or years yet, but when we do get to eschatology, Lord willing, if we're all still alive and well, we are going to be sanctified by eschatology, because eschatology is going to teach us the hope for the coming of Christ, and that hope sanctifies us. There's another means of sanctification explained in this passage. Yes, it's the means of perfect sanctification. What's that?
It's like
Yes, it's seeing Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus Christ as he is, that vision, that beatific vision, that sanctifies you.
The first thing is, well, if you have wrong ideas about theology, that will affect your sanctification.
Oh, it sure will. If you have a view of sanctification that the kingdom of God is worldly, and you set your heart upon things below, that will hinder your sanctification and making you more earthbound. Because even good, if we all we think about is good things and doing good things on earth and not about heaven, that will set us back.
So are you going to get sin done?
That's right. We all read those articles and believe every word. Yeah. The fourth and final thing, can anybody work out what it is?
Cosmically.
Nope.
Theologically.
Nope.
Theologically.
Theologically, yes. So sanctification now is not only conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, it is conformity to the image of God. Because Jesus Christ is the image of God. If we're conformed to Christ as the image of God, then we are in the image of God. So this is the goal of our sanctification considered theologically. And there are two great texts in the Bible that especially connect sanctification with the image of God. And they're on that sheet. These two great texts are Ephesians 4:24 and
Colossians 3:10.
Colossians 3:10 says, "You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him." And then Ephesians 4:24, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So the image of God here in terms of sanctification, both passages mentions the new man. The new man. Think of the previous passages in sanctification in which we dealt with the anthropology of sanctification. Both passages talk about God creating. It's the new creation of us spiritually in regeneration. And putting the two passages together, we get the three elements that mark out the content of the image of God: knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Holiness, which is sanctification. So as with Jesus Christ, so too with God. Jesus Christ is the standard of sanctification. God is the standard of sanctification. Those are the two main standards of sanctification. The law and the gospel reflect that. And then believers in the Bible, and since the Bible, are somewhat conformed to that, and angels are the holy angels of God. Well, Jesus Christ and God are both the standard of sanctification, and Jesus Christ is the goal of sanctification, and God is the goal of sanctification, because Jesus Christ is the revelation of the triune God. Now, there's one other famous, profound, and much controverted text which should be brought in here, and if I recall correctly, it is the only verse on the handout, the only passage in the handout which hasn't yet been mentioned by me. It's mentioned by you, and that's why I said it hasn't been mentioned by me. 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And Peter keeps on saying that there's nothing in the world but lust. 1 John 2:15-17 makes a different point. But here we're interested in this phrase, "partakers of the divine nature." And Brian, how would you explain that in terms of the attributes of God?
Partakers of the divine nature is that the incommunicable attributes of God are given to us in grace and many other things.
The communicable attributes are given to us? Do you want to mention
that? Sorry, the communicable attributes, yes.
Yes.
We can't have the incommunicable ones, yeah.
Yes, we're not partakers of the divine nature in terms of God's incommunicable attributes, so that we are omnipresent, omnipotent, and eternal and unchangeable, but we are partakers of the divine nature in terms of his communicable attributes, so that we are given creaturely measures of the divine holiness and love and righteousness, so that we are partakers of the divine nature in that sense and regard. And there are two vast reserves and resources given to the believer in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Look out for the word given. The first one is, God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So somebody can't say, well, God hasn't given me enough to be holy. No, in regeneration, God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And our lack of progress in the Christian life and sinfulness is all our fault, because God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He has infused them into us in the new birth. He does this through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby, number two, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So we have been given everything that pertains unto life and godliness and regeneration, and now we've been given these exceeding great and precious promises that are in the Word, that, the passage says, so that by these the believers might be partakers more and more of the divine nature and the incommunicable attributes, since we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We're not in bondage and enslaved to corruption, worldliness, and lust. We've been liberated from it. And now we have it, all that pertains to life and godliness, and these precious promises, so we're to be active, so that we are sanctified theologically. We become more and more in the image and likeness of God. And having God as the goal of our sanctification, this glorifies God. Just as having Christ as the goal of our sanctification honors Christ. This is man's chief end, to glorify God, and you could add in connection with that, our being glorified and our being sanctified is being conformed to God. Which means there is to be no selfishness in our sanctification. Our sanctification is not only for my good individually and for the edification of the church ecclesiastically and for the honor of Jesus Christ Christologically, but supremely for God's glory. And none of those things, especially the first one, they're not in conflict. My individual sanctification and God's glory are not opposed to each other in any way. They're perfectly related. A couple of scriptures on our sheet in connection with this. Philippians 1 verse 11. The previous two verses talk about our love abounding more and more in knowledge and judgment, proving the things that are excellent, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Jude 24 and 25. Here's the doxology. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling from a holy life in this world, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy in the next world, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Some concluding remarks, although I'll pause to see if there's any questions or comments or objections.
These are wonderful truths. Isn't it true to say that the cosmos must be sanctified too?
Yes.
It's not fit.
Yes. Yes. The cosmos must be glorified, and it will be glorified when we are glorified. And Romans 8 makes that point. I haven't brought in the cosmos because I've been dealing with
people.
We've been looking especially at the goal of our sanctification, considered individually, ecclesiastically, Christologically, and theologically. And finally, we need to note, the goal of our sanctification needs to be kept firmly and clearly before our minds. Otherwise, not only will lower views of our sanctification prevail, lower goals, but let's be honest, other lesser earthly goals will dominate our thinking. And these things are not sinful in themselves, they even have a place if this goal of my sanctification, in terms of individually, ecclesiastically, Christology and theology, doesn't prevail, then a Christian, even a Christian, his highest goal and chief thing in life could be merely passing his exams. Now, by all means, work hard to pass your exams. But that's all. That's all the guy thinks about passing exams. Or providing for your children. And I'm not saying don't provide for your children, but we need a higher goal than that. Or buying a new house or fixing up your house. Or your health, or the health of your children, or your wife, or your husband. Or my goal is, I have a holiday coming up and I'm really looking forward to it. Or my goal is that I've got to get a job, or I need promotion in my job. I mean, those things can be legitimate goals, all right. But the believer needs to think, the goal of me as a Christian is to grow in grace individually, ecclesiastically, Christologically, and theologically. And then all these other things will be added onto me.